We want to, at this time, turn to the book of Ephesians. Book of Ephesians. We have been considering this passage, a portion of God's Word, in a sermon series. It has been already a lengthy series. I make no apologies for that. It's such a rich portion of God's Word that to skip through it on the surface and shallowly would be a great despot to the richness of what God has communicated here by the inspiration of His Holy Spirit for you and for me. We have already looked at the structure of the book, twofold structure, chapters 1-3, more the indicative of what God has done in Jesus Christ, and the imperative, chapters 4-6, what is to be the response of those who are the beneficiaries of what God has done in Christ. We do not seek to earn God's grace or favor, but respond to it with thankful, loving obedience. We saw in chapter 1 also that it's split up into two parts. There is praise in the form of verses 3-14, and then there's prayer in verses 15-23. And we noted in the praise section that we have praise or a barucha, a Jewish prayer, blessing God for bestowing every blessing of the Spirit upon us, the past blessing of election, the present blessing of adoption as God's children, and the future blessing of a unified universe or a new heaven and a new earth. And then we began to consider Paul's prayer record for the Ephesian church and for you and for me here. And we've already had two sermons on that. And we'll look at a third today. And we will not finish this today. We'll have to get to verses 22 and 23 next time. But more on that in a moment. Having done that little thumbnail sketch review, let's ask for God's blessing on the hearing of His word today. Father, we are so thankful for this book and for the transcendent, magnificent, comprehensive perspective that it gives us on you, your Son, your purposes, and His work. And we pray that as we consider today the superiority and authority of Jesus Christ, that Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church might be true for us, that we would have the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we would have our minds illumined by your Holy Spirit, and that we would have our hearts and our vision enlarged by the truth of your word. Grant your servant your blessing to convey and communicate your truth faithfully, clearly, and compellingly. And we ask you to do all these things because we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Looking at Ephesians, I'm going to begin in verse 15, this whole praise section, if you will, through verse 23. We'll be focusing in on verses 20 to 22, though. So hear this, hear what follows from what it is, God's word. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. 5 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, the cosmic perspective of which we need to be reminded. Secondly, the cosmic challenge. The cosmic challenge. Thirdly, the cosmic champion. Fourthly, the cosmic consequences. And fifthly, the cosmos and the church. So the cosmic perspective, challenge, champion, consequences, and church. In verse 18, Paul prays that the eyes of your hearts would be enlightened. Paul is interested in shaping the thinking and the identity of the church at Ephesus, Messiah's Reformed Fellowship as well, and the thinking and the identity of his hearers, that is you and me. Last week, we saw that he wanted us to comprehend and apprehend three things. That is, he wanted you to understand, and he wanted you to own for yourself, all right, three things. What is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? We come now to the central thesis of the book, and I'll explain that in a moment. It has to do with these questions. What has God done in and through Jesus Christ? What is God currently doing in and through Jesus Christ? And what does that have to do with you and me? First then, let's remind ourselves of the cosmic perspective of Ephesians. We have noted that though Ephesians is often referred to as the gospel of the church, that its principal concern is a matter of cosmic reconciliation, that Jesus Christ has come to, God so loved the world that Jesus Christ came to make his blessing flow far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, until there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. We've seen that in the previous section in verses 3 through 14, noting that we have a perspective from eternity past in God's election, the past blessing of God's election of his people, to eternity future when there will be a unified universe, that is, cosmic lordship of Jesus Christ over a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And we have that here in this section reflected as well, all right? Verse 19 of chapter 1 is the first parenthetical bracket, all right, of the subsequent parenthetical bracket in chapter 6 and verse 10. Look at verse 19, first of all, and read what is said there. According to the working of his great might, that second parenthetical bracket finds its that same phrase in chapter 6 and verse 10. Chapter 6, verse 10, where it says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. All right? What's going on there? Those parentheses are a literary device referred to as an inclusio. An inclusio. Just think of a parenthetical statement. And what they do is they mark out the beginning and the end of Paul's argument, where he makes reference to the strength of his great might. All right, verse 19 of chapter 1, as well as verse 10 of chapter 6. What that indicates, therefore, is that what we find in verse 20 and following are the thesis statement, which will be concluded in chapter 6, verse 10 and following. But what is that thesis statement? Well, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. That cosmic perspective provides for us that this is Paul's thesis. Remember, what has God done in and through Jesus Christ? What is he currently doing? And what does that have to do with you and me? This is what Paul is getting at in this text, all right? But we immediately run into the substance of what is said here, which presents the cosmic challenge, And that is the powers, all right, which are mentioned here, and they are numerous. Look at the text again. All rule, authority, power, dominion, every name that is named. These are the powers and principalities which are mentioned in chapter 6, the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers, the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. It's a prominent reference in the book of Ephesians. And these powers, principalities, authorities, present a challenge to God and to God's purposes, all right? They're mentioned numerous times in the book of Ephesians, and I want you to see that, all right? Verse 21, obviously, we just read. Look at chapter 2 and verse 2. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Look at chapter 3 and verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Or chapter 4, verse 8. You begin to see how common this is, right? When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. Verse 27 in chapter 4. And give no opportunity to the devil, all right? And then chapter 6, as I mentioned earlier, verse 11, we read about the rulers against the schemes of the devil, the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil. This is the challenge that is presented. Now, just providentially, we are going through the Nicene Creed, which deals with God the Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible. And as providence would have it, we're going to this evening be looking at in some depth and detail these principalities, powers, and authorities. So I'm not going to exhaustively examine them today. However, I would like to refer you to something, and I'm going to share the screen here, which has been greatly helpful to me by a man now gone to be with the Lord, but was a dear friend, Dr. Greg Bonson, and a paper he wrote on the person, work, and present status of Satan. It is there. If you would like a copy of that, I will be glad to send you a copy. My email address is there on the screen, and you may write to me. But this is the challenge that is presented in the book of Ephesians, all right? However, Paul is using, all right, a pattern of divine warfare, all right? Now, I'm going to try to address this without taking the time to look at all the passages to substantiate my claim here, but Paul is making reference to a pattern of divine warfare which is found throughout the Old Testament. All right. You could find it, for example, in Exodus chapter 15, where you have Moses' victory song after the exodus of Israel out of bondage and slavery in Egypt and the destruction of Pharaoh and his hosts in the Red Sea. You could find it also in Psalm 24, Psalm 46. And we have been looking at this in our Thursday night Bible study. Those that have been attending there are familiar with me making reference to this pattern of divine warfare. And I first learned of this from a very helpful book from a professor of Old Testament, one of my professors in seminary, Tremper Longman, who wrote a very helpful book on this called God is a Warrior. And I'm putting it up on the screen here, Tremper Longman, because I know some of you like to go out and get these books, God is a Warrior by Tremper Longman and Daniel G. Reed. Immensely beneficial and helpful, and I'm drawing on a lot of that here, all right? Suffice it to say that the elements in a pattern of divine warfare found in those passages and elsewhere throughout the Old Testament that Paul is drawing on here, the elements are kingship, conflict and victory, celebration, and temple building, which brings us to the cosmic champion, the Lord Jesus Christ, in verses 20 through 22. Now, Paul makes reference to Psalm 110 here, when in verse 20, he says that Christ has been seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places. Psalm 110 reads, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies." Psalm 110 depicts God installing the king and commissioning him to go out and begin subduing God's enemies who are resisting God's righteous rule on earth. And not only Psalm 110 that Paul draws on here, but Psalm 8 in verse 22 when he says he has put all things under his feet. Psalm 8 verse 6 reads, "You have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." What Paul is making reference to is Jesus Christ's dramatic victory over these powers, principalities, powers, rulers, authorities, which are challenging God and his Christ. We read about this in the parallel letter. I've referenced it in one of the first sermons on this series. The parallel letter to Ephesians is Colossians. Look there, if you would, at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. Colossians 2 and verse 15. "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." You see what Paul is saying in Colossians? Jesus Christ on the cross defeats those powers, meets the challenge, enters into cosmic conflict with his people, with his great enemy, the enemy of his people, Satan, and crushes his skull and defeats those powers and principalities. And that's why Paul is making reference here to Psalm 110. Christ has been seated at his right hand, where his enemies are made a footstool for his feet, and Psalm 8, where all things have been put under his feet. Turn back to Ephesians, if you will, and note what is said here, all right? Note the comprehensive character of the victory that Christ has won over these challengers. Far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, above every name that is named. And he has put all things under his feet and given him his head over all things. All of these challengers are inferior to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is supreme. And the powers mentioned here are not only inferior to Jesus Christ, they are subject to him. Ephesians has often been read as a wandering discussion of various theological themes and doctrinal matters that can be utilized to construct abstract theologies of the church and its relationship to Jesus Christ. Not true. Ephesians has a tightly woven narrative structure that is driven by the pattern of divine warfare. And I want you to see how Paul sustains this pattern, not only here in this thesis statement, but sustains it through the entirety of chapter 2, all right? It follows right through to the end of chapter 2, this pattern of divine warfare. In verse 20 to 23, our thesis statement, we have the cosmic lordship of Jesus Christ, the assertion of his absolute authority, kingship, supremacy, superiority over all these challengers. And then Paul goes on to make a defense of that claim in chapter 2 with a list of triumphs of Jesus Christ to validate that claim of absolute authority. And they are twofold. In verse 1 through 10 of chapter 2, he mentions that Satan had enslaved humanity. He had taken men captive to do his will. They were dead in transgressions and sins, following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among the sons of disobedience, amongst whom we all once lived, he says, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But then those all-important words that we considered in Psalm 49 at Thursday night Bible study a couple of evenings ago. But God did something. He was rich in mercy. What did he do? When we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ so that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. It's by grace you have been saved, not of yourself, not a result of works. And now we are created for good works. Jesus Christ frees his people from bondage and slavery, not to Pharaoh, but to sin and to Satan through his death and resurrection. And he gives his people life and he transforms them to now walk in good deeds. And then second validation triumph is in the following verses, verses 11 through 18. In the second cycle, Paul portrays another desperate situation in which the powers had divided humanity against themselves, fostering racial and ethnic hostility, personified between Gentiles and Jews. And we see this every day in the news, don't we? How contemporary is this? How relevant is this? Humanity no longer does what God designed us to do, seeking the flourishing of the other. We now seek the other's destruction and death, relishing the prospect of dominating the other. Cultures proclaim their superiority among others, and nations turn against one another. And in a dramatic transformation of this horrible condition, God has united his people in Jesus Christ, killing that enmity, that hostility, that antagonism, that antipathy by the cross. Jesus Christ has created a radically new people, a new society, a new humanity, a new society for a new creation, one in which racial, ethnic, and gender differences are no longer sources of division and destruction. There are new opportunities for doing good, celebrating the wide variety of humanity in God's good world and rejoicing in one another. And these two cycles defend Paul's claim that Christ is cosmic champion, triumphant and exalted above all the powers and authorities. And the two remaining elements of the pattern of divine warfare, celebration, temple building, remember, appear in the final portion of Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. Look at the text. Paul depicts the church as the new temple of God. And the church gathers no longer at the temple, but as the temple, in order to celebrate and do temple service as that restored humanity. The church is now the dwelling place of God in Christ by his Spirit. Amazing. Do you begin to grasp? Are the eyes of your heart being enlightened? Can you begin to comprehend, to understand what God has done in and through Jesus Christ? He is the one who has entered into mortal combat on behalf of his people and dealt with our great enemy, Satan, conquering him and conquering all his hosts, challenging him to accomplish God's purposes and to bring about a new creation, a new society, a new humanity. He is the divine warrior who fights on behalf of his people, the cosmic champion. So what are the cosmic consequences of this? Well, they are at least two, although we will have occasion to see this spelled out in greater depth and detail as we continue on throughout the book. But first of all, if you are in Christ, if you have turned from sin and are trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and for eternal life, if you are looking to him as your champion, as your warrior, to defeat all your demons, to conquer your lusts, passions, and to make you into a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. What a dramatic, radical transformation he works in the lives of those whose hearts have been captured by him, by grace, through faith in him. If you are in Christ, you enjoy ultimate safety and security. Ultimate safety and security. You need not fear any unseen spiritual forces. Don't you get it? That's what Paul is saying here. Particularly as he speaks to the Ephesian church, which was steeped in that particular time and culture in magic and demonology and idolatry, as we'll have occasion to see this evening. Paul says, no, if you are in Jesus Christ, you enjoy ultimate safety and security. Surely we could expand upon that security and safety with this passage being parallel to what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Recall what Paul says there of those who are in Christ. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, he answers his rhetorical question. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, the divine warrior, the divine conqueror, the cosmic champion. For I am sure, catch this, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, aha, what Paul mentions, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise God. Hallelujah. Amen. I hope I can get an amen for that. Jesus Christ will not allow the devil to snatch anyone from his hand. It's his promise to you if you're in Christ. Ultimate safety and security. No fear of any unseen spiritual forces. And with respect to his church, what did Jesus say? He promised, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. As I often, almost always, take the opportunity when referring to that verse, take the opportunity to remind you, gates are not offensive weapons. The picture that Jesus says when he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, is not the church withstanding the onslaughts of the devil and the kingdom and the forces of the devil and the forces of darkness against the church. No. I will build my church, promises Jesus, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the offense of the church. The church is on the offensive. Jesus Christ is now ruling, reigning at the right hand of the Father. And he is building his church. He is progressively, subsequently, making all his enemies a footstool for his feet. And he will reign. He must reign, Paul says, until all that is complete. And his church, his new society, is complete. The devil and all his hosts are defeated foes. More on this tonight. So what's the first consequence? If you are in Christ, you enjoy ultimate safety and security. But secondly, and perhaps more specifically with respect to this cosmic perspective presented to us in Ephesians, there is no rule greater than Christ's. There is no authority that can thwart his purposes. No power can withstand his. No dominion can prevent his advance. Abraham Kuyper, our Dutch forefather, was most certainly correct when he said there is not a square inch of the world that King Jesus does not claim with the words, this is mine. He is the victor. He is the ruler. He is the cosmic champion. And he is ruling and reigning on high. So what has God done in and through Jesus Christ? He has set his king on his throne. He has conquered the devil. He has defeated him. He has crushed his skull. Yes, I know questions remain. What about Ephesians 6:10 and following? We'll deal with that, some of that this evening. Be patient. But the point is that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, the position of power, the position of privilege, the position of honor. And he is making all his enemies a footstool for his feet. That is what he is currently doing. And what does that have to do with you and me? Well, look at the text, verse 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. All of this is to safeguard and bless his people. There is so much here just in these two verses. I have to postpone it until next week. But notice, what does this have to do with you and me? All of this, Paul says, is for the benefit of the church, you and me, his new society for a new creation. One author puts it this way, with which I conclude. Here then is a glorious description of Christ and his people, creator and conquering Lord, head of the church, filled with the fullness of God, filling all things and ruling all things for the sake of this body, which is his fullness. The church is the community which Christ, in whom God's fullness dwells, now indwells, filling it up, as it were, with his presence, flooding it with his grace, conforming it to his image until it is filled with his likeness. This is what it means to be a member of the church. These are the privileges into which we enter by God's grace. Oh, we need our eyes open to see how rich we are. May God enlighten the hearts, eyes of our hearts, to see this and live out of this truth. May God make it to be so. Amen. And amen. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the Savior of sinners, that he has defeated your great enemy and all his hosts and ours, that he has freed us, and that he is in the work of transforming us and using us to be a blessing to those round about us. Father, we give you thanks and praise that he is also the Savior of the world, that he has come to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. Ride on, great conqueror, until all nations, all peoples, every tribe and every tongue bows the knee and with the tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen.